Joshua took a 5 for a little start this morning. In our study on the sovereignty of God, this is the second lesson in this. Last week we did not get very far into the scripture, I'm going to try to this morning to. Because I don't want to turn this into a months long or several months long lesson. I want to try to finish up this morning with the Old Testament and then next week start the New Testament. And if we don't finish next week, my original plan was 3 messages on this, but we may do 4, may do 2 on the New Testament also. And as a matter of fact, I'm heavily leaning that direction. So we'll see where the Lord leads with that. If you remember last week, we started with the creation and set the basis for this study as the first verse of the first book of the first chapter of the first book, I should say, of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where it all began. The whole Bible, the whole Word of God hinges on that first verse. It sets the tone that God is sovereign, that He was is the Creator, and there was no one else there but God at the time. God, the Trinity, I should say, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we don't see that, you don't see that in that verse, but if you read other passages in the Scripture, you can go back to that verse and see it. Especially if you go all the way over, and we'll get into John chapter 1 maybe next week. But John chapter 1 in the first few verses there, but tells a little bit about that too. This week we're going to look at, starting with Joshua, the man who took over for Moses. Remember we just kind of did a rush job on studying from creation all up through Moses. And looked at some of the men and women between there and last time. Today we're going to start with Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." Now, concerning the sovereignty of God in this story here, we've already touched on last week, like I said, with Moses and the Exodus of the people coming out of Egypt. Remember their journey through the wilderness? All the things they went through. Remember, we see God's sovereignty over and over in that story. From the plagues God put on the Egyptians. Remember, it was because of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But remember what God tells us in Romans is that God's the one that hardened his heart. Pharaoh didn't do it on his own. And thus we have the verse our Sunday school teacher mentioned that I put in our devotional this morning. Out of Proverbs, where it's the Lord that controls the heart of the king. He controlled the heart of Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart against his own people. And it was to show his sovereignty. Not just to the Egyptians, but to God's people themselves. To show them that he was in control. And it didn't matter what they came up against, he was going to win the battle for them. And he did with the Egyptians. Remember, Pharaoh and his army, after Pharaoh finally released them, and they crossed the Red Sea, miraculously crossed the Red Sea, I might add. And they didn't just cross it, the waters divided and they walked across some dry land. You can take and divide the rivers, divide the waters of a river or a lake or an ocean now. Man can do that, but it's not going to be on dry, it's not going to be dry. It's going to be muddy. And in many places where the water has been there since creation, who knows how deep the mud is. You know, it's just, if you've ever been to a place where water has set for a really long time in a deep area, and then it goes dry, or the water dries up, the mud's very deep. They went across on dry land. Definitely a miracle from the Lord. Moses didn't do it. Moses lifted up his staff and the water spread apart, but it was by the hand of God that happened. And Moses told them that. And they knew it at the time. The Egyptian army went out after them and would have, if they had caught them, would have probably killed them all. That was Pharaoh's plan, was either bring them back alive or kill them all, whichever happened. And the Hebrew children were determined not to go back, so it would have been a bloody mess. But even the Lord, or even that the Lord had a hand in. So he, when the Egyptians went to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh with them, unlike the movie, Pharaoh was not standing or not sitting in his chariot on the shore. He was down there with them. Matter of fact, I believe, if I remember right, the scripture tells us he was leading them. And in that day, he would have been. The king would have been leading his army across. And they, remember, they got part of the way across. Matter of fact, the whole army got into the sea before it collapsed on them. So they even would have saw the miracle also. Not just the waters, but they would have made it across, or as far as they made it, on dry land, just like the Hebrew children did. You don't commonly think about that, but that's how it was. And so they, the Lord brought the waters down and they drowned. They destroyed them. Moses and all the people saw all that. They saw the Lord's hand in that. And then shortly after that, Moses goes up into the mountain. The people get worried because he stays longer than they wanted him to. And they give up and start following a false god. They melt down all their gold and make a calf, a golden calf. One of the idols, one of the false gods they had seen in Egypt. And to not get too bogged down in all that, in that story. Now with Joshua, they're passing over the River Jordan. The Lord does something similar here. They don't have anybody chasing them, but this time they're crossing over the River Jordan on dry land, and they're going in to take the land the Lord has promised them. Ahead of them, the Canaanites. The Amorites, it mentions the Amorites and the Canaanites both here. They see them coming. They've even, some of the writings other than the scripture will tell you that even those people had seen or had heard of what had happened to the Egyptians. Remember, in their day, the Egyptians, the nation of Egypt, was the greatest nation that they knew of. This was before Assyria or Babylon or any of those. This was, Egypt was the world leader in their day. They were the ones that everyone feared. And yet, these people without a nation destroyed them. Or that's what they saw. You know, they don't believe in God, so they didn't see it being God. But then, word gets out that the Hebrew children are following their God. And that it's their God that's performing all these miracles. And if you read into some of these stories where they go into some of these cities of the Canaanites, those people even begin to admit that the God of the Hebrew is much mightier than anything they've ever seen, much mightier than the gods they have, and they fear them. Here in this verse, we see the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward. So that's from the west side of the Jordan River, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea. So the ancestors of the Philistines, remember Jericho is there. All the cities, all the battles that the people that you read of, that the people fought to take the promised land. That's who these people are. And these are kingdoms. You go back and study world history, you see that there was mighty kingdoms in that land at that day. And they weren't all in one accord. They fought against each other. They fought other people. They did come together, from what I understand, and stand against the Egyptians from time to time to keep them out of the land. But the Egyptians never really went that far either, for whatever reason. These, notice it says, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, dried up the river of Jordan. Not Moses, not Joshua, not Aaron the high priest, not any of those people, but the Lord did. The God of the Egyptian, I'm sorry, the God of the children of Israel. And he dried it up until they could pass over it. They went across on dry land again. And then it says that in it, that their heart melted. In other words, these kings feared. They were in shock. They had never seen anything like this before. The children of Israel come across the river, come across dry land across the River Jordan, a river that's not known to dry up ever. I mean, it's always flowing. Even in the driest of weather, it's known to run continuously. But in this case, it dried up enough that they got across and dried up and was dry land when they crossed it. And these kings, it says their heart melted. They're like, oh no, here they come. Neither was their spirit in them anymore. In other words, their fighting spirit faded. They were like, what have we gotten into now? These people have come across the Jordan on dry land. They've already annihilated. Of course, remember, it's been a generation since they left Egypt. So it's been a while, but these people have heard the stories. They know the stories of what happened in Egypt. And they're like, oh no, these people are here now they're coming after us. And they're right. I don't know their history there, as far as their social history and all that in that part of the world. Other than that, they were pagan. We know that the descendants of Abraham at one time lived there in the land of Canaan. And possibly some of these people may have been descendants of Abraham's family, his brothers, whoever, children and whatever, but they would have been many generations removed from this time. But it's very possible that the stories were passed down, and that's not how they did things in the old days. Even before they had writing material, they still passed things down by word of mouth. And these traditions, these tales of old, very possibly these Canaanites and Amorites may have even heard the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may have even known those things. And now they're like, okay, here's the descendants of Jacob coming after us. Obviously, they were not believers. It doesn't say anything, never says anything about that. They're not believers, is what we're told anyway. But God brings his people across dry ground into Jordan, or across Jordan on dry ground into Canaan to give them the land to possess it. Very shortly into this story, and we're not going to go into it any more than this, God will lead the children of Israel and their army into the land of Canaan and will give them the promised land. They'll take it by force. But it's only by God that they do. Only a sovereign God could work such a plan as all this. This was well orchestrated, well thought out plan. This was not something that the children of Israel came up with on their own. God was in this, and they even knew it. Their enemies knew it. We've looked at that. Now, their enemies didn't know God like they did, like the children of Israel did. But they knew it was the God of Israel that was doing what, or made it possible for them to do the things they were doing. Now, there's many stories. We go on through the Old Testament. Many stories in the book of Judges. And we're not going to stop on any of those today. But Samson and Deborah and others are mentioned in Judges. And all the works God did through the judges in the early days of the nation of Israel. It was all God. It was all of God. We see that in every story. We could go to the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. Very obvious of God's sovereignty there. Naomi and her husband had left and with their two sons, and her two sons had married women who were not of Israel. And one of them, when the men all died, and Naomi went to go back home to her homeland, one of them decided to stay in the heathen nation, but Ruth chose to go with her mother-in-law, because not just because of her love for her mother-in-law, but because of her love for the Lord. And then the whole story with Ruth and Boaz, without God's hand, it could not have been played out any more perfect than it was. And then the example that it gives us of the Lord and His church. In the days of Samuel, there's two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel. In the days of Samuel, we see a great change in leadership. Remember, the nation, the people, as part of their rebellion against God, they tell God they want a king. They want to do away with the judges. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And there's many things in the first part of Samuel. If you go back and read those things, there's many things that go on there in Samuel's life. And in the days of Samuel's life, remember the where the Palestinians capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they place it in the temple before their god, that was Dagon, and at night, every night, the statue of Dagon fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. That was because of a sovereign God. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's start with verse, we'll start with verse 1. We won't go very far. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel's, that was kind of the tradition there, that with the judges, when one judge was getting old and just before he died, he would appoint a son or sons as judges in his place. And that's what Samuel does here. But it looks as though in this case, Samuel's placing them over the whole nation. He says, made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, Samuel's sons were wicked men. It tells us here that he had at least two sons that he mentions here, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways. In other words, they didn't follow the Lord. Remember, we see this same phrase or something similar to it in the Kings, the study of the Kings that we've been reading. Either the kings, the new king, usually either followed after the way of a king from the past who was wicked, or he followed after, it'll tell us he followed after David, or he followed after his father, whoever his father was. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Here, the sons of Samuel did not follow after the ways of Samuel. They followed after themselves. Notice it says they turned aside after lucre. In other words, they went after money. They took advantage of their position as judges to have a rich lifestyle and took bribes. In other words, you could pay them off. If you were in trouble with the law and you were brought before one of these judges, you could pay a fee and get off. In other words, you could buy your way. And perverted judgment. These sons sound a lot like what we see today, huh? In some of our courts. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. So this happens before Samuel's death. So Samuel has basically, it sounds like he's retired, or semi-retired anyway, and turned things over to his sons. And verse 5, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel wanted a king to begin with, but God wouldn't give it to them. He told them he gave them judges. There was, and we won't get into that study. It's another long study. But the system of judges that were set up by God was a way for them to be ruled instead of with a king, instead of one man ruling over everybody. They had judges that ruled over certain areas of the country, and but in this case, the people see, and it says the elders, they saw the elders of Israel, the leaders, the temple, basically, or not, well, they didn't have the temple at this time. It would have been the tabernacle. The priest, the lead, would have been the elders of the nation at that time. They recognize that these two brothers are trouble, and they go to Samuel. And ask Samuel to go to before God. Samuel is, if I remember right, I believe he's referred to as a prophet at some point. So he is the prophet of the day. They tell him, we want a king. Do away with the judges and give us the king. Get us under one man. And in theory, sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds good. Let's have one man to answer to instead of a bunch. Well, one man cannot physically or intellectually rule a nation full of people by himself. He's still going to have people underneath him. And a lot of times those people, even though you have a good king, the people underneath him are going to be wicked. Or you have a wicked king who makes the people underneath him wicked. You know, you have good people under him, and he'll turn them wicked. Very seldom do you see a good king who does down through history anyway, where a good king stays good through his whole reign. We see that in the study on the kings. They start out good, and then they stray for different reasons. And that happens to Israel even in the beginning. Um, God gives the nation Saul as a king. And remember, Saul started out as a good man. Samuel talks very highly of him. If you read the rest of this story, Samuel talks very highly of him. And God actually gives Saul to the people as their king. But like so many of those who followed after Solomon, he strays from God and becomes a very wicked man and a wicked king. But God reassures the people that Saul is not the one for them. David is their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, and 14, and Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." If Solomon had followed the Lord, if Saul had followed the Lord like Samuel had commanded him to, he says the Lord would establish his kingdom upon Israel forever. He didn't do that. It comes after Saul. David's kingdom is the one that will be the kingdom for Israel. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He's speaking of David here. Saul doesn't, I don't remember back in the story, but I don't believe Saul knows that yet, but David is the one that God has in mind. And he is the man after his own heart, he says. Saul not only was a bad king, he was also a bad leader, military leader. They fought often with the Philistines. That was their main enemy. Fought back and forth between them and the Philistines. It was David who went and, remember, killed the giant Goliath, who was taunting the Israel army. And King Saul even was afraid of him. If you go back and read Saul's story, Saul was a giant of a man compared to the rest of the nation of Israel. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall man. He was muscular. He was the man that, as far as looking at him, you would think would be the best leader. And then he turned out to be the worst. We won't go into all the, there's lots of things we could go into that story also. But, like I said, as with everything else in the scripture, you see God's sovereignty there. God could have let the Philistines wipe out Israel at any time. They had the power, they had the army and the men to do it, but he didn't. And he brought up David to take over for Saul, and it was later, even in David's reign as king, it was later in his life before the kingdom actually saw any kind of resemblance of peace. His own sins plagued him the rest of his life, whether it was physically or mentally or spiritually. We talk about, and David's the one that people bring up, well, you know, he was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery. He had the woman that he committed adultery with, he had her husband killed. There were other things that David did that weren't good. But at the same time, you go and read the writings of David. And David knew God was sovereign. He wrote many of the Psalms. And the book of Psalms is full of God's sovereignty in the life of David. David will be the most loved king in the history of Israel. Even today, the Jews consider David their greatest and most loved king. They have their national flag now has the Star of David on it, they call it. Everything they in some cases, if you get to know some of them very well, if you see, read things from them, see things from them, it's almost as though they worship David more than they do God. And they do. And you have to give, some credit there that David was their greatest king. But he is not worthy of worship. And not like they do. And even David tells that in the Psalms. Solomon, the son of David, begins the end of Israel's seriousness towards God. Because of Solomon, remember King Solomon, the multiple wives that he gathered, that he married from other nations, nations that God had instructed the people not to have anything to do with. Solomon formed alliances with the kings of those nations by marrying their daughters. And God had instructed his people not to marry into those nations. And he did it anyway. And what happened? They brought their false gods into the nation of Israel. And that in itself would be eventually the downfall of the nation of Israel. We see shortly after Solomon's life, after his death, the two nations separate. You have Israel and Judah. And the troubles go on from there. As our Sunday school teacher mentioned this morning, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, as far as we know, never has a good king after Solomon. Judah, the southern kingdom, sometimes they have a good king, sometimes they don't, but even their good kings eventually fall away from the truth and follow after false gods. One of the things that has always amazed me about those people, and when you read about them, and we'll be going through some of this in the book of Jeremiah, in our study there, how they took these false gods and put them in the places where they had been worshiping the true God, the God who was their creator, the God who brought them out of Egypt, who gave them the promised land, and blessed them in so many ways. And yet it didn't take very much from the, you know, we just, one of the studies recently in the Kings, brought out that the king in Judah, when he went and fought against the Amorites, or was it the Moabites? I can't remember which, but the Moabites, and he brought back their gods, the gods that couldn't save them. Edomites, okay, all right, one of those ites. So. But the king brought, and it was what had been a good king, a good godly king, when he captured or when he fought against those people and wiped them out, and then he goes and brings all their idols back to Judah, and they put them on the high places where they had been worshiping God, and they think nothing of it, and the people let him do it, the priests in the temple let him do it. Think about that. You know, the king didn't do it on his own. The people were willing to have it so. And yet they, every time, especially through you go through the Kings, the books of the Kings, and the books of Chronicles, you see the people of God basically just slapping God in the face every chance they get. They blaspheme God every chance they get. And God tolerates it for a time. He may chastise them at the time somewhat, but their day's coming. And you see, and we'll get to that in our study in Jeremiah, where the Lord finally has enough and does something about it. The times of the prophets in the Old Testament are exciting and troubling to read at times. Read the book of Lamentations and see what Jeremiah wrote. When we get to the New Testament and think on, you know, Paul even lamented over the Jewish people because they were his people as far as his bloodline was concerned. And he grieved that they weren't saved. He grieved even that some of them weren't even God's elect. And it troubled him. Perhaps even today, even we lament over our own family members who are not saved, and we pray for them. We don't know if they're his elect or not. We won't know until the next life. But we see the fall in the Old Testament through the prophets. We see the fall of the once great nation of Israel, from the kingdom split in two to the overtaking and captivity of Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. The grueling stories from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the others is a testimony of God's sovereignty and what he will do if his people rebel against his sovereignty. And that's what they did. They rebelled against the sovereignty of God. They put the creature before the Creator. Daniel, even, we see a lot in Daniel of a prophet who was in the land of captivity. One of the lands of captivity, I should say. Because there was also captivity in Egypt. Jeremiah talks about that some. But Daniel, we see how things were there in Babylon, and how things were with the people there, how they suffered, and how they were forced at times to worship Nebuchadnezzar or the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel even being in somewhat favor with the king there, was able to, him and remember him and some of the men with him were able to get away with things, actually, that others couldn't. They were able to worship God the way they wanted for a time. And even when the king's own advisors advised him of what Daniel was doing and how he was worshiping God and not worshiping the king, they persuaded the king to persecute Daniel. Remember, or at least try to persecute him. They didn't work too well for him. Remember, they put him in the lion's den once, and there were other things. And the three men who went into the fiery furnace, the sovereignty of God always prevailed, and God's sovereignty always came through and shone brightly in those cases. Remember, the king at one point himself was forced to live like an animal, and even he recognized it was God that brought him out of it. Truly, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is not only a testimony to the Lord's true churches today. It's not the churches are not a substitute or not did not take the place of Israel. Don't forget that. Israel still has a place in the time to come. But it's also a witness to those who claim the name of God in Christ today. Not just the churches, but all those who claim the name of Christ. Remember, there are many out there in the world today who are not members. We all know people who are not members of a true church, but they're still saved They still claim the name of Christ. And then one of the nations, the nation who has humble beginnings. Remember our own nation, founded on the laws of God and making claims to be a godly nation. Or as we like to say sometimes, one nation under God. Is that true? What fear the people in our land should have for a sovereign God. Our forefathers in this land obviously believed in a sovereign God. They mention it in their writings, in our legal documents that are there, and just in their letters between friends and family, you see it. Even those who are not his own. There are even those people who are not of God's elect that will admit that there's a sovereign God. That's even in our history. People had the respect of God, the God the Creator. They would admit that he was the Creator even. But we're not saved people. They can see his hand in the founding and the sustaining of our nation since the beginning. There are people out there like that. For whatever reason, that's between them and the Lord, I guess, but he's not, they'll tell you they're not saved, but they still believe that it was God who had a hand in founding our nation. Our last verse, and we'll close with this, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And like I said, next week, Lord willing, we will pick up with the New Testament. But 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, this is the prayer of David just before his death as he was turning the kingdom over to Solomon. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. David preaching God's sovereignty in his prayer. And we won't go on and read the rest of this prayer. It's very lengthy, but it's all about the sovereignty of God and his love for his people. If you would, if you have time, take the time. Read through some of these stories that we've talked about. There's others, you know, fill in the gaps. There's stories all through the Old Testament that teach of God's sovereignty. It's all through the Scripture, all through God's Word. We're doing a study on Sunday evening out of Revelation. It's there. The study on Jeremiah on Wednesday evening. It's there. Every time you open God's Word, you see it. It can't be denied. It takes a rebellious individual to say that God is not sovereign. So we'll stop there.